Philippians chapter 3. We will read verses 1 to 11, but I'll focus our attention this morning in the sermon on verses 7 to 11. So if you'd follow along in your copy of the scriptures and give your attention of your heart and your mind, this is the inspired and inerrant and authoritative and effective and sufficient Word of God. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Our Father, what a joy it has been to be in your presence, worshiping the Almighty God, who has been gracious to us, and it's in your grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone, that we take our stand. And Lord, we thank you that you have not only chosen to redeem us, but you have revealed yourself to us, and in your word you have given us the record of your works and that record of your gospel. O Lord, you have called us to rejoice not in our circumstances, not in our disposition, but in the Lord. And so, O Lord, would you help us to see the Lord Jesus as the word is opened this morning. And so, Lord, we pray that now and for the next few moments, that the word would come not in the demonstration of eloquent words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that people's faith might not rest in men, but in God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Throughout my Christian life, I have found the stories of other Christian and Christian leaders to be inspiring and of immense value for my walk with the Lord. And many of the models that I've been most used in my life, that God has used, are those that have been written down in Christian biographies, in Christian autobiographies. Perhaps the same is true of you. Maybe you can name two or three that had a life-shaping influence on you. In this last year, my wife and I have really been impacted by the stories of those missionaries that went to Ecuador in the 1950s, the Elliots and the other four families that joined with them. If you know the story, those five men died there on a beach in Ecuador as they sought to bring the gospel to the Wudani, or used to be called the Aka Indians. And you might remember the name of Jim Elliot, who gave us those famous, inspiring maxims. He is no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what he cannot lose. As a lesser, well-known one by Eliot, what goes this way. When it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. Earlier in the 19th century, God raised up what was perhaps the greatest missionary movement since the time of the apostles. The 19th century is a generation full of lives on Christ's mission that were gripped by the gospel. One name is a Scotsman named John Payton. Peyton lived in Glasgow, and he went off to be a missionary to the islands of what were called the New Hebrides, now Vanuatu. And the inhabitants of those islands were known to be cannibals. Concerned Christians tried to dissuade Peyton from his mission because of the danger. And there was one particularly concerned Christian named Mr. Dixon. Here's how Peyton relates his objection. Amongst many who sought to deter me was one dear old Christian gentleman whose crowning argument was always, "The cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals." At last I replied, "Mr. Dixon, you're advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die in serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it'll make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Gospel-driven, gospel-gripped biographies like Peyton's and Eliot's can instruct us in the gospel and how to keep our grip on the gospel and how to promote and protect our joy in the gospel. And that's what the Apostle Paul gives to us in Philippians chapter 3. He gives us his spiritual autobiography. And better than any story outside the Bible, a careful read of this chapter can help us protect our joy by reorienting us to a gospel-gripped life. Because what Paul does is use his own spiritual autobiography to remind a church that he planted and a church that he loves of the message that he wants them to hold on to as they're facing adversity from the outside and even opposition from false teaching coming on the inside. Would you notice with me his protective pastoral purpose? Look at verse 1. He says, "To write the same things to you, to remind you of these things, is what? Safe for you." And then in verse 2, he's like a grandfather and with his grandchildren, and he can see a dangerous dog loose on the other side of the street, as it were. Verse 2, three times he says, "Look out, look out, look out." And then if we'd read all the way down, verse 16, he closes off the section with this, "Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Here's what I want you to see in that. Paul's Spirit-inspired purpose is to protect and promote their joy by reminding them of the gospel through his own spiritual experience. This spiritual autobiography serves to remind us of the message that we must personally believe, that we must proclaim, and that we must protect if we're to be able to do what the apostle calls us to do: rejoice in the Lord, rejoice always. So, here's my one-sentence summary of what we're taught in this passage for you to take away. Here it is. We promote and protect our joy in the Lord by maintaining our grip on the gospel. We promote and we protect our joy in the Lord by maintaining our grip on the gospel. And this morning, we'll be equipped to do that by grasping three glorious gospel realities from the apostle's autobiography. Here's the first one, the first glorious gospel reality. A little long, so bear with me. Christ is of such incomparable worth that we renounce all our own achievement and assets as rubbish for him. Christ is of such incomparable worth that we renounce all our own achievements and all our own assets as rubbish for him. Jesus told stories to tell us who he was and what he did. And he said in the Gospels that discovering his kingdom was like a man who discovered a treasure hidden in a field. When he saw it, he covered it up again, and he went and sold everything else so that he could own the field and have a right to the treasure. And then Jesus followed that story with what we call the pearl of great price. A merchant who dealt in fine pearls discovered one of such great value that he went and sold everything else and bought the one pearl. Now, if you've been engaged in business at all, you might have made these kind of calculations. You discover a property, you discover a product, an investment that your calculations tell you is of greater value than what you already possess. And so you calculate that you should offload all of your existing assets of lesser value in order to purchase the property or the product of greater value. Makes sense, right? Here, Paul is telling us that when it comes to relationship with God, when it comes to right relationship with God, he has discovered the pearl of great price. And he's done the spiritual calculation, and everything else that he once thought was of value in his life, everything else he once thought he brought to the table is actually foul trash. Notice verses 7 to 8, his calculations escalate in intensity. Here's the way he actually puts it. But whatever gain I had, verse 7, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything is lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Did you hear it? Because he's seen Christ, he assesses whatever identities, whatever activities he previously thought he added to the equation. He's done the calculus and he says, whatever else I previously thought I was, whatever else I previously thought I did, that's a loss. That actually means damage. In terms of the books, in terms of the spiritual books, it's actually damage. Now, he's actually referring to what he said up in verses 4 to 6. All of his religious assets, all of his religious achievements, he came from the right people, he had the right religious pedigree, he had the right performance under the law, under their religious code, and he had previously thought, he went through life calculating all that as though that was a gain that he brought to the relationship with God. But now he's seen Christ, and he's done the reckoning, and now he considers all of that to be a loss. But Christians, I want you to know he goes further. This isn't just a past event. Indeed, he says, now he still counts everything as loss. And then he makes it universal. I've suffered the loss of all things. And then he chooses this really graphic word that goes well beyond loss. It's translated in the ESV as rubbish. It could actually be translated as excrement or the trash that you throw out to the dog after you're done dinner. It's foul, offensive waste. So here's what he's telling us. Increasingly, continually, he values all of his own religious performance, all of his own identity markers, all of his own accomplishments and assets, everything, all things that he actually thought were of value to him and his relationship to God, and it's basically filth. A number of years ago, one of my younger relatives bought himself a car. It was a red, low-slung sports car, and he got a great deal on it. It had seats tilted back, and he pulled into my driveway, and he said, hey, come see my new car. You're not going to believe what I paid for this. And so I got in the car, and he let me drive it, and we went around the first corner, and the wheel started to do like this. We went around the second corner, and I could hear a noise, and I said, buddy, how much did you say you paid for this car? Red, shiny sports car that he thought was of great value a few weeks later was gone because he realized it was actually trash. That was gospel reality for Paul. Not just that he discovered that all he thought was flashy before God was actually filthy before God, but that he actually took a good, hard look at it and he considered it all to be trash, filth. But I want you to notice it's not because he's got a poor self-image. And it's not because he equates misery and religion. No, it's because he's seen something better. He's seen someone who is of incomparably, incalculably more excellent worth than everything else he thought he was and everything else he thought he brought to the table. Listen, chapter 2, if we've been reading Philippians together, you would have read through and seen where he reminded us that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, equaling glory with God as God. And as the eternal Son, he willingly came down and took on a human nature as the servant who perfectly obeyed the will of God for our salvation, so that Jesus Christ obeyed all the way to the cross, dying the most offensive and cursed death before God. And now he's been exalted. He's now been raised to glory, where he sits at the right hand of the Father as Lord over all. And Paul has seen him. He's seen him. And he's telling us that he is the crucified, exalted Son of God, is so excellent, he is so worthy, he is so glorious, that everything else and all else is trash in comparison to him. Here's what this means. Those who would gain Christ must renounce their reliance on everything else for right relationship with God. It means that relationship with Christ is worth more than everything else that you thought your life, your identity, and your relationship with God was built on. And that for the sake of Christ, we count everything that we've propped ourselves up with, everything that we've trusted in, as rubbish. Here's another way of putting it. It means that the gospel that we must protect for our joy, the gospel we must proclaim, the gospel we must promote, contains the doctrine, here's the word, of repentance. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, Paul actually summarized his message this way. He said his message was testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, one of the challenges to joy in the Lord is when we think that we can still hang on to our sin and have joy in Jesus. One of the challenges to the gospel in our culture and in our church today is that we are telling people they can come to Jesus and still hang on to their sin. Glorying in Christ, gaining Christ, means you turn from everything else you've trusted in and everything else you've worshipped, because he is of immeasurably greater worth than everything else. Christ is of such incomparable worth that we renounce all our own achievement and all our own assets as rubbish for him. Here's the second glorious gospel reality that we have to hang on to protect our joy in the Lord. Here it is, a little longer sentence again, bear with me. Christ is of such incomparable worth that we rely and rest on him for our righteousness from God. Christ is of such incomparable worth that we rely and rest solely on him for our righteousness from God. You know, the final judgment gave a great sense of urgency to the apostles in their ministry. This past Christmas, I was reflecting. It marked 40 years ago that the Lord drew me to himself. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and I was sitting as a teenager in the back of a community hall in northern Canada in the dead of winter listening to a missionary from Israel make a presentation on the gospel. And the Holy Spirit convicted me that what this missionary from Israel was saying in that northern Canada climate to the sinner sitting in the back of the community hall was absolutely true. Here's what I knew. Jesus is coming again, and when he came again, if I was found in the sinful state I was in, I would justly be under God's wrath and be separated from God, condemned to hell for all eternity. I can tell you where I was sitting. I can pretty much tell you what I was wearing. And I thank the Lord for his incredible mercy on that winter night. Well, here's what's happening in Philippians 3. A missionary from Israel is pointing Gentiles that he led to Christ to the final reality of the final judgment. And he reminds them of this. He says, you can stand before that judgment dressed in one of two kinds of righteousness. Listen to this. You can stand there dressed in one of two kinds of righteousness. You can stand there dressed in your own self-made righteousness, or you can stand there dressed in the righteousness that comes from God. One of our early professors at the seminary where I served was a man named Professor John Murray. And he made this remarkable statement. Listen to this. He said, the greatest enemy of the gospel is not human unrighteousness, but human righteousness. The greatest enemy of the gospel is not human unrighteousness, but human righteousness. Here's what that means. Here's what Murray's saying. There is a righteousness that we spin for ourselves, and then there's a righteousness that is given by God. Human beings perpetually, instinctively invent their own standards of righteousness. And then we expect that God will accept us based on our performance of that righteousness. And it's not just religious people, secular people do it as well. Secular people form their code of righteousness out of being on the right side of the right cause, by obeying the law of morality created and dogmatized by the dominant culture. You can tell what it is by their creeds that are placarded on their lawns. And it's the standard of righteousness by which they assess themselves and everybody else. Religious people form their sense of righteousness based on their scrupulous observance to man-made traditions and superstitions. Sometimes it's nations and tribes that depend on their routines to keep it fasting and festivals and a prayer, or paying off dead ancestors with money and incense, or worshiping or sacrificing to the elements of the earth, or sometimes it's just living up to the code of the Christian community in which you happen to be present. Secular, religious, pagan human beings create standards of righteousness by which we live to appease our conscience before God. Why do we do that? Because we're created in God's image. And as image bearers, His standard is written into our very constitution. But instead of submitting to the revelation of His righteousness He's given to us, we suppress it. And we create our own by which we judge ourselves and everybody else. That's why Murray said, the greatest enemy of the gospel is not human unrighteousness, it's human man-made righteousness. Well, what Paul is telling us in Philippians 3 is he doesn't want to stand at the foot of God's judgment seat dressed in his own filthy homespun suit. He wants to be dressed in the robes of the King. He wants to be dressed in the righteousness of the Son of God himself. You see, when God examines the heart and exposes the life of everyone from every tribe and every nation on that day, Paul wants to be found, he says, in Christ. So that the righteousness of Jesus Christ, by his perfect obedience to God's law, has been legally credited to him by God. His reliance, his rest by faith, is to stand before God dressed not in his own attempts at obedient behavior or morality or religious performance or religious pedigree, but by grace, according to God's judgment, counted, clothed, righteous in the righteousness of Christ. My early Christian life, I was told a parable to help me in my discipleship. It was a parable about an ancient tribal chief. And in this ancient nomadic tribe, their chief was known for two virtues. He was known for his justice, and he was known for his mercy. And they discovered that through the life of this tribe, there was a thief in their midst. And the punishment for theft was actually to be flogged. Well, one day they discovered the thief, and they told the tribe, the chief of the tribe, who was known for his justice and his mercy, "We've discovered the thief." And he went to his judgment seat and put on his chiefly robes, and they brought the thief through the crowd in the tribe all the way up. As the crowd parted, he was looking into the eyes of his aged mother. And the crowd began to murmur, "Well, what is he going to do? He's going to, well, if he's just, he can't, if he's just, he's got to punish her, but then he's not merciful. But if he's merciful, then he's not just." And the crowd murmured. And the chief stood and he said, "Take her to the flogging post." And as the crowd began to murmur again, they said, "Well, he's just." "Yeah, but he's not merciful." And as they took her to the flogging post, the man with the whip pulled his whip back and they prepared the post. And the chief said, "Stop." And people said, "Oh, his mercy has prevailed." And people said, "Yeah, but he's not just." And so he took off his own robes, put them around his mother. And as they tied her to the post, he wrapped his arms around her and bared his own back to the man with the whip. And he said, "Proceed," bringing together his justice and his mercy. Here's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us about the breathtaking gospel exchange. It says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Here's the reality behind what Paul's saying in our passage. Jesus Christ, if you don't hear anything else today, hear this. Jesus Christ is God's righteousness revealed. He's the one and only man who sinlessly, obediently loved and lived God's revealed will. Jesus is the righteous one. And his obedience went all the way to obeying God's command to give himself up on a cross for sinners. And in that great substitution, listen to this. God legally counted and credited to Jesus the sin, the unrighteousness of every person who would ever believe in him. And he poured out on Jesus the holy, dreadful, terrifying wrath of God for the sins of all of his people. But then not only that, in the great exchange, God legally counted and credited Christ's righteousness to all those who would simply believe in Jesus. So that if you believe in Jesus, the righteousness of Christ is now yours, legally, irrevocably, and eternally before God. That breathtaking exchange, that legal imputation of our unrighteousness to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us, friends, doesn't happen by our law keeping, not even by keeping God's law, far less man's law or our own self-made laws. It's by grace through faith imputed to us by God alone. That's what Paul's saying in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. That's how he wants to be found when Jesus comes again. That's what it means to gain Christ. So let me ask you a question this morning. How are you going to be dressed on that day? I mean, if the spiritual autobiography teaches us anything, it teaches us that this isn't just not merely doctrine to be affirmed, not merely doctrine to be defended. It is to be personalized. It is to be by faith owned. And so I can't leave without asking you personally, how are you dressed? Are you planning on standing there based on your own performance of the religious code? Maybe your own ministry efforts, maybe the fact that you came from the right family. You see, the glory of the gospel is not just that you know about Jesus, but that you know him, that you have by faith turned from your sin and you have turned to the Savior and you trust him alone as your righteousness before God. But finally, I would ask you to strengthen your grip on one other glorious gospel reality that's here for the preservation and promotion of our joy. Not only that Christ is of such incomparable worth that we renounce all of our own achievements and assets, not only that he is of such incomparable worth that we rest solely and rely on him alone for our righteousness, but then also this: Christ is of such incomparable worth that we rely on the power of his resurrection to become increasingly like him. Look back at the text with me, if you would, at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, but that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now here's a danger. Sometimes people hear the good news that acquittal and acceptance before God is based not on their keeping of God's law. And with the ember of corruption that still remains in all of our hearts, our reflex is this: therefore, the commands of God have got no relevance and no rule over my life. Because I'm righteous in Christ, I don't have to feel concerned to actually live righteously. Well, seasoned pastor that Paul was, he anticipated that distortion of the gospel message. Here's what he said in Romans chapter 6. You don't have to turn there. You can go look at it this afternoon if you want to. Romans chapter 6, he says this: what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And you know his answer: by no means. And then in Romans 6, he goes on to say, because we are in Christ, we have died to sin, and in our inner man, we have now been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. Listen to this good news. Being united to Christ, who justifies us by his righteousness alone, means we're united to Christ, who in his death and resurrection gives us new life for righteous living. Paul makes that point doctrinally in Romans 6. He makes the point here biographically in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14, he is assured that he's been justified by Christ, that he'll be found in Christ. And then what does he say in verse 10? I want to know him. The assurance of gospel grace, the assurance of the righteousness of Christ imputed to him by faith alone, the assurance that he is assured eternity in heaven with God doesn't diminish his spiritual passion, doesn't diminish his pursuit of Christ. He says, I want to know him. increasingly, personally, experientially, relationally, I want to know Jesus. And notice it has boots on the ground expression in daily life. If you're looking at verse 10, watch the logic. One, it means knowing the power of his resurrection. Two, it means sharing in his sufferings. Three, it means becoming like him even in his death. Now, here's what's interesting about that verse, if you're still awake at this point. We expect the order to be suffering, death, then resurrection from the dead, don't we? And in verse 11, we are pointed to the final hope of the resurrection. But verse 10, the chain, as it were, starts with the resurrection. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And the logic is, knowing the power of his resurrection leads to the likeness of Christ and all of those other expressions, conformity to his suffering, even to his death. Why does he go in that order? Because here's what he's telling us. It is the resurrection power of Christ working in us by the Spirit that works out the likeness of Christ in our life and all of those other ways. Paul's sure and certain final hope at the end of his life is the resurrection from the dead. But here's his first thought, and here's his confidence for living the Christian life. It's the resurrection power of Christ that is now present in his life by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he means later on when he says, I press on for the upward, forgetting what lies behind, I press on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what he meant over in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, when he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and work for his good pleasure. What he knows is that believing in Christ means that the risen Christ by the Spirit is now dwells within him, and it is the power of the risen Christ that causes him to desire and causes him to do the will of God. And he wants to know him. And he wants to know that resurrection power that he might become increasingly like Christ. Let me tell you what difference this makes in your life. A number of years ago, I was pastoring a church. And late one evening, a very wise and loving father of a teenage boy showed up at my house with his teenage boy. His teenage boy had been caught in that kind of sin that young men get themselves caught in and becomes dominating in their life, and his dad had just discovered it. He came to the pastor and said, Pastor, can you help us? The young man was so locked up in his sin, he couldn't even talk. He couldn't even look at me. He couldn't even express what was going on in his life. And so over the weeks, we began to read Scripture together. And look at the Scriptures together. And we got to this truth in Romans chapter 6 that was said, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, so that we no longer need to be slaves to sin, but we can actually be slaves to righteousness. And his head physically came up and he said, you mean I don't have to live like this anymore? You mean I don't have to be that for the rest of my life? I said, that's what it means. And I actually believe it was that gospel truth that brought that young man to Christ. And if I told you what was going on in his life today, you would say, praise the Lord for the glory of God. Here's the glorious gospel truth that promotes and protects our joy in the gospel. Christ, by his Spirit, dwells in us, and we rely solely on the resurrected power of Christ to become increasingly conformed to Christ. May I also say this to you? What it means is this, that we cannot claim this Christ and say we love our sin and are determined to live in our sin. Because Christ came not just to purchase a people, but to make a holy people. And so it's as we see our sin that we see the Savior in all of his excellence, in all of his glory, in all of his sufficiency, in all of his righteousness for us, in all of his power in us, so that we protect our joy in the gospel by turning to Christ alone and again through faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that in your love you sent your Son so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And we thank you for the glories of the gospel, so many glorious facets to the gospel, our calling and regeneration and justification and sanctification and glorification, all in Christ. And so, oh Lord, we would pray for every person within the sound of this message today, whether they be here or whether they be online. Lord, if there would be one who has not yet turned from everything they think they bring to the table and trusted Jesus, would you give the grace of faith? And then, Lord, for each one who's listening, who believes in Jesus, and who so laments and grieves the embers of corruption that flame up in sin, would you show us the resources in the resurrected life of Christ as we rest in the righteousness of Christ? And so, Lord, we pray it, and we pray that you would so promote and protect our joy in the gospel that others would be attracted to the sufficient, excellent Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray, and God's people say, Amen.